hope you got your Bible and will turn with me to Exodus chapter 7, 8, sort of thereabouts. You'll be right about where you need to be because we're working through the story of the Exodus. And as I mentioned, we're right around chapter 7 or 8, which means we still have a long ways to go. But I hope so far you have been encouraged by what you're seeing of God. This is his story. This is, yes, the characters are Moses and Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel, but ultimately this is the story of God and his revelation of who he is to us, and I hope it's a joy to you as it's been to me as I've been wading through this story. Before we jump in, let me just tell you what comes to mind as I think through the next couple plagues. Because we're coming to the gnats and flies today. In fact, we're going to do four plagues, and actually we made it in the early service. It bodes well for us here in the second. Let me just point out why I'm doing it this way. I mentioned briefly last week about the groupings of three. For those of us who really like this kind of stuff, if you were to look at chapter 7, the first plague, in verse 15, you'll see that Moses is to go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Then if you look at the second plague, you'll see Moses being instructed to go and speak to Pharaoh in a certain way. Then if you look at the third plague, there's none of that. There's really no instruction, there's just an action. That pattern will be repeated three times through these plagues, and I believe the reason it is to make sure that by the time we get to the 10th plague, that we understand that something radically different takes place on plague number 10. This is the moment that God truly delivers his people. This is the moment he bends Pharaoh's heart to accomplish his will. So we've been trying to deal with them in groups of three. We're going to make up ground from last week and deal with the second group of three this morning. I grew up in the city of Barrie, Ontario. I wasn't born there. I'm a BC boy. But we moved there when I was a little kid. And one of the highlights of our time there was the privilege of being able to go to the family cottage. It wasn't owned by us. If you've kind of are familiar with Ontario and how that works. A lot of families have these cottages, right? I see some of you smiling. You know this. So for us, what that meant is actually it was a place that was owned by extended family, but we got to park our tent trailer there. And probably the closest we got to going in the cottage was using the outhouse. But all that aside, as about a grade 5, 6, 7 kid, it was paradise. It was fishing, it was sailing, it was getting out in a canoe, it was exploring, it was digging up rocks, it was just everything you could wish for being a young guy about 10 years old. We would go there most summers, at least for a week, and a lot of my best childhood memories are wrapped up with that place. Conveniently, in my mind, I have managed to forget some parts of it, particularly the bug part. Again, if you know Ontario and you've been to cottages, you're going, hold on a second, sounds all good. You're leaving out one very critical aspect of what this looks like. Now, possibly it's because mosquitoes don't seem to like me. And so maybe even back then I must not taste good or something like that. But I just don't really remember that as ever being an issue. Which is why about 20 years ago when I announced to my wife, let's go to Ontario, I'm going to take you back to where I grew up, and you're going to get to see the cottage, and it's going to be wonderful. It seemed like a pretty fantastic idea. I didn't feel like I was saying, hey, honey, let me take you to experience a little bit, you know, of what purgatory might, you know, be like for those people who have that kind of concept. It wasn't that thought at all. And it's important you know this because as the story unfolds, you're going to be going, what kind of a lousy husband are you? Okay, so on the plane, traveled to Ontario. The part I left out is that the time we had to leave was in May. We were traveling in May, which I know for some of you, it's like, oh, hold on a second. I see where the story's going. I also didn't tell you that she was quite far along in a pregnancy. But again, it was the first. I didn't know any better. And all I'm thinking is, when she gets to the cottage, she's going to love it. I just have to get her there. I know Ontario's not the place everyone dreams of going on vacation. Usually it's, let's go to Mexico or Hawaii. It's like, let's go to Toronto. Let's go to this little cottage, and there's really not much, you know, you can't drink the water, and we might have to use the outhouse, but trust me, it's going to be awesome. I remember driving down the road, this little gravel road, just And all the sights and the smells, you know, they come back. Have you ever had that experience? Like, oh, that tree, I remember that tree. And the sign is still there all these years later. And there's the green cottage. It hasn't changed a bit. There's still, you know, the torn thing and the broken thing. And it's like, oh, there's the old rundown dock. We can hardly wait to get down. I'm reliving my childhood. She's so gracious. She was doing her best to kind of go along with the thing until I opened the door and out I was like, ah, we've arrived. And she opened her door and it's like, ah. And I realized she's not doing the, ah, we've arrived. She's doing the, I am being eaten alive thing. And I realized, as much as mosquitoes don't like me, they love her and being an enlarged target in pregnancy in May, in the shade, no doubt, because the whole cottage was shaded. You had to go out on the lake to get into the sunshine. I tell you this story because every time I come to the flies and gnats, that's my picture. But here's what I want you to bear in mind as we walk into this story today. That's maybe as bad as it gets when all the normal things operate. That's normal. That's not a plague. That is not the supernatural divine intervention of God to bring on judgment. That's just what happens in May in Ontario. The story we're about to encounter is that on steroids, because God is going to judge the nation of Egypt through something as small, tiny, and seemingly insignificant as a bug. Now last week, just so we're all up to speed, last week we looked at the first two plagues, the water turned to blood and the frogs. And what I tried to point out was that this is a direct assault by God on the idolatrous system of Egypt. Right, it's not just random things. These aren't just cheap parlor tricks that God pulls off. He has selectively chosen to expose the idols of Egypt. You worship the Nile and the gods associated with the Nile? Fine. I will show you that your worship is misplaced. It's got no power. You worship a god represented by a frog? Fine, then I will choose frogs to bring judgment. So you won't ever be mistaken of the weakness and powerless nature of that idol. And I will show the whole nation of Egypt that I am the Lord your God. That's his purpose. That's what's going on. And as we walk through those, not only is God unmasking these idols, I hope he's doing the same for us. I hope you don't just stop 3,500 years ago and say, well, that's just weird, Nile and frogs. I hope there's a little bit of us that goes, hold on a second. Are there idols in my own heart that need to be unmasked by God and shown to be worthless and powerless? Because you understand, that's a grace. As hard as what we're reading is, do you see the grace in this? That God would say to this nation, I'm going to show you that your faith is misplaced here. And the judgment is there, absolutely, but the grace of God is also there. It's not missing from the story. And even by the end of this story, we're going to see Egyptian people come to understand who the living God is. It's going to be one of the most remarkable features of this story. By the end of this story, there are people who have come to believe in this God who will leave with the people of Egypt as part of the Exodus. It's a dramatic turn in this whole series of events. So last week we looked at those first two stories. I didn't read, by the way, just let me read a prayer to God number one, the God of the Nile, just so you get a sense. I think it's helpful to hear how these people thought of these gods. This is an Egyptian prayer. Hail to your countenance happy, who goes up from the land to deliver Egypt, who brings food and provision, who creates every good thing, who fills the upper and lower Egypt. Everything that comes into being is through his power. You hear why God needed to unmask this? These are people who put their hope in a God, the God of a Nile, and it's not real. There's nothing there. This God is not able to help them, not able to see them, not able to hear them, not able to deliver them. And God just pulls back the veil, pulls back the curtain and says, Egypt, behold your God. It's nothing. There's nothing there. Does the same with the frogs. We looked a little bit at that moment in chapter 7, verse 20, and I hope it just pops off the page. Circle it if you're into making notes in your Bible. When finally Moses obeys, it's for me one of those pinnacle moments where God says, Moses, do this, say this, do it in this order. And we come to that verse, and here's what we read. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. And all God asks of you and I is that faithful obedience to Him. The results, the productivity, the efficiency, that's all His territory. All He's ever asked from His people is faithfulness. Of course, sometimes faithfulness brings joy, and sometimes it doesn't. Not yet. And I don't want to missell. I don't want to try to promise you more than what God has promised. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have something called the great chapter of faith. Some people call it the hall of faith. You know, the little play on words, hall of fame, hall of faith. And you get all these incredible stories of men and women who had faith in God. Men and women who God spoke to and said, here's what I'm asking of you. And these people did it, despite all odds, despite all obstacles. And you read some spectacular stories of what God did and how He worked. Let me just read you a few verses to give you a sense of the flavor of this chapter, of the faith of these people and the outcome of their faith. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions, who quenched the power of fire, who escaped the edge of the sword and were made strong out of weakness, who became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back the dead by resurrection. A spectacular account of these people obeyed God. These people were faithful to God. And God worked in powerful, dramatic ways. They're the stories we grow up on in kids' church of learning. Here's this man. Here's how he obeyed God. Here's how God honored that. And sometimes when you obey God, the story ends that way. But Hebrews isn't done. Most of us wish at that point the story just ended. Most of us wish that that's how faith worked. Obey me, it's going to go great. We need to know the truth of the God we serve. He is not guaranteed that. It goes on and it says this. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release so they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Be so careful to determine the validity of faith by the outcome. It is devastating if we come to the place where we say, I will have faith as long as it looks like things are going to go good. And the moment it doesn't, I check out because it seems like God has broken His promise. God has promised to sustain us, to see us through to the end, and on the other side, to give us joy that's eternal. And the second we lose sight of heaven, we're in trouble. Sometimes faith brings joy, and sometimes it brings hardship. And we're still called to it. Back to our Exodus story, we see that a little bit, don't we? We see through some of these plagues where we look and we say, God's intervening, God's judging, and it seems like it should bring nothing but good things. And then we read the stories. We say, where is the goodness of God going to come through? It does, but not instantly. This morning we want to pick up in this third plague, the plague of the gnats, and here's what we're told in verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth so that it might become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I don't know if you notice this, but each progressive plague, there's new pieces of information we're given. It's like building blocks of revealing who God is and how He's working. And in this one, for the first time, all of a sudden, we encounter the magicians who are impotent to duplicate or mimic the plagues. Remember up to now, the first one, Moses, water to blood. The magicians come along. We can do the same. Moses, so Pharaoh hardens his heart. The second one, they're able to produce frogs. The magicians, they're able to do the same. Pharaoh hardens his heart. This is the first time where the magicians come along. They can't turn dust to gnats. And they reached this conclusion. This is the hand of God. Now don't necessarily read too much into it, because I don't think what we're supposed to read is that these men have become believers in the one true living God. As the story unfolds, I think they get closer. They're just acknowledging or confessing, this is something we can't do. This is now truly, verifiably in their estimation, something supernatural that we can't explain and we can't produce. And yet still, Pharaoh will harden his heart. There's an Egyptian god by the name of Geb, the god of the earth. Probably this is an assault against him. If anyone should be able to control what's going on with the dust of the ground, that's the god. And it would appear that in this brief little plague, the weakness and impotence of that god is now being exposed. The god whom you worship, who oversees the dust and the soils and the dirt, he can do nothing. He can't stop it. He can't intervene. He can't bring the plague to an end. Only the one true living God is able to do that. I think the other thing that I would want to point out at this point too is just how God is bringing judgment on the nation of Egypt. It's going to continue, but I'll just throw it in at this point. God could have used a foreign power. It's typically, if you read through the prophets, when God is working in judgment, he is the one that directs the hearts of kings. He says to king number one, I'm going to use you for my purposes by invading this kingdom and bringing judgment. But one day I will use king number two to invade you. I will orchestrate all these things. They're all going to be bent to the will and power of God. That's typically what God does. Occasionally, God uses angelic beings, armies of angels a couple occasions in God's word to accomplish his will. He could have done that. He does neither. This is actually quite peculiar. God will use creation itself and bend creation to accomplish his will. He will, in essence, decreate Egypt. You see what's happening here? Go and read the creation account. And as you go and hold the creation account up to the plagues of Egypt, you will see God saying, this world that I created, that I called good, good, good in Genesis 1, good, 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 very good. I'm going to take all this goodness and I'm now going to turn it upside down. And rather than being good and being a blessing, I'm going to bring this world to bear on the nation of Egypt to produce judgment. It's worth seeing. We'll come back to that a little bit later this morning. The fourth plague, the plague of flies, begins this way anyway. The Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. This is the beginning of this second cycle. And say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, I will send a swarm of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. Thus you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. I will put a division between my people and your people. You hear the battle? God versus the anti-God, Pharaoh in this picture. And God's saying, now I'm going to make something absolutely rock solid clear. These aren't just a series of interesting natural phenomenon. Here's what's going to be so clear. I will draw a dividing line right along the map border between where my people live and your people live. One side will be so afflicted by this plague that there will not be a square inch of land, a square foot of property where you can go to escape it. And the other side, nothing. Thus you will know two things. I am the Lord, and these are my people. Whatever else you do with that story, at some point you need to give some thought, and we probably will a little next week, into what it means for God to have called this people. A totally free, sovereign choice by God that Deuteronomy 7 just explains this way. I chose them because I chose them. Why? There's no reason, there's no justification, it's just God saying, I just decided. I love them because I love them. And the reason I think that's so important, you're going, what does that have to do with me, is because in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, the exact same logic is applied to you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Almighty, sovereign God has said, I chose you. You didn't earn it. There's no merit to it. You're not smarter than someone who isn't. You don't have more faith. It's not about you. It's just, I chose you because I chose you. And I think if our identity and our understanding of God doesn't rest in that, we are going to become sorely confused about who God is and who we are. God has chosen you. It's an incredible thing. We'll try to unpack a little bit of that next week. The plague begins, the flies come, and Moses seems to show a little moment of understanding or panic or concern. By about verse 24, we read that the swarms of flies come into the house of Pharaoh. Remember, picture this. You've got no window screens. You've got no way to protect anything. Just complete devastation. In fact, Psalm 78, which speaks of this plague specifically, describes it this way. The people are being devoured. What we know of a fly, the word for fly, is any two-winged biting insect. We aren't sure of the particular kind. In fact, there might be a multitude of kinds of insects that God produces to carry out this plague. These people are literally being eaten alive. And Pharaoh calls for Moses, verse 25, and says, go sacrifice to your God. And he gets so close, so close. Go sacrifice to your God within the land. You hear the one compromise he asks of Moses. Yes, you can sacrifice to your God, but just don't leave. It's Pharaoh essentially bargaining with God, saying, God, I'll do this much, but I'm not going to fully do what you ask of me. Now, what takes place next is a little bit strange. Let me just try to, in 2 minutes, try to explain what I think is going on over the next number of verses, because it's odd. We're now going to encounter a negotiation between Moses and Pharaoh that will probably strike you as a little bit unusual. Moses' response to this is not, Pharaoh, we can't do that because God has called us to not only worship him, but to go 3 days' journey away. That's what we would expect because that's what he has been told. Instead, Pharaoh says this, Moses says, we can't do this, Pharaoh, because if we were to worship God within the boundaries of Egypt, we will be an abomination to your people and they will stone us to death. Now, God's never said anything about that up to this point, but Moses is probably getting something pretty accurate. He knows that if they worship the one true living God in the way that he's going to ask, the people of Egypt are going to have a serious problem with it. The very animals that Israel will sacrifice, the cows and the bulls, that they will sacrifice in their worship to God, are sacred to the Egyptians. It would be like going into the doorstep of a synagogue. You could maybe even hear this on the news, and someone slaughtering a pig. You go, that would be deeply offensive. And Moses picks up on this. He says, Pharaoh, if we do what you're suggesting, your very people will kill us. I suspect probably Pharaoh already knew that. I suspect this is just another step in his attempts of genocide, to just wipe these people off, because at this point, it's becoming a national embarrassment. It's undermining his power. And if he can end this in that sort of neat and tidy way, he wins. Moses refuses. We can't do that. So Pharaoh comes up with the next step. Well, then fine. Go and worship the Lord your God, but don't go very far. You see the gradual steps of what Pharaoh is trying to do? He's just trying to say, hey, just bend it just a bit. Surely you don't need to fully obey everything God has asked of you. You could obey in part, and that should be good enough. Moses thankfully sticks to what God has asked of him. By the way, I do know it's 2017, not 2011. I'm not sure which service I said that in last week. My wife corrected me after. She's like, do you know it's 2017? I'm like, yes. She said, well, why do you say it was 2011? I'm like, I don't remember doing that. Anyway, total aside, if I confuse Pharaoh and Moses, make sure you track with the right one. That's what's happening here. As I realize I've mistaken them multiple times already. You know who I'm talking about, right? Okay. Moses gets it right. He will not compromise on what God's asked of him. Now, he does pray in the end, and the swarms of flies are dealt with. God relents, and the plague comes to an end, which sets which sets the ground for the fifth plague. Because after the fourth plague, ask yourself this. What would you expect God to do next as he's unmasking the gods of Egypt? And they've just come through this scene where Moses says, we can't sacrifice a bull in the land of Egypt, because if we were to sacrifice a bull or a cow or sheep in Egypt, it's going to be gravely offensive to the Egyptians. So what do you think God does next? He does one spectacular sacrifice. We're not told how he accomplishes it. We're simply told that every animal that is in the fields dies. Let me tell you, that would be probably about half. Here's what we know of Egyptian agriculture. They're doing a strange form of animal rotation at this point in history. So they would keep half their animals back in stables, half are put out to pasture, and then they would rotate them. It's just how they kind of manage their animal husbandry. And what we're told in chapter 9, verse 3 is this, the hand of the Lord will fall, a very severe plague, upon your livestock that are in the field, your horses, camels, sheep, on and on it goes. Keep that one in mind. In fact, underline that little point, the livestock in the field, because right here is where people who love to try to pick apart the stories of God love this moment. And they say things like this, aha, your Bible is not true. You want to know why? It's because it says all the animals die. And then by plague 7 and by plague 10, there's more animals dying. How do you explain that? If all the animals die in plague 5, there should be nothing left for plague 7, and certainly nothing left by plague 10. But just make sure you understand and see that one little phrase in chapter 9, verse 3. It's pretty important. Everything in the fields. In other words, half of the wealth of Egypt in one moment is erased. Because that's what's at stake here. There's no banks. You don't store your wealth in a bank account or in real estate. Your wealth is stored in your livestock. It's transportation, it's workload, it's the ancient version of heavy equipment. They weren't so much eating and sacrificing this, because a lot of these animals they were worshiping, but this was their wealth, and in that quick of a moment, God cuts it in half. And maybe sometimes, when we encounter moments like that, we need to at least be prepared to consider the gracious hand of God exposing our idols. I've lived long enough to see the real estate market do a few of these. I was part of one. I remember that feeling, actually a couple times now. I've lived long enough to see the TSX do this sort of thing. And usually we hear the news and the reports, and it's explained this way. There's oversupply and undermanned, and there's all these other external factors, and China this, and the United States this, and trade that, and NAFTA this. And no one ever says, maybe in all of this there is the gracious hand of God exposing our idols so that we won't put our hope and our trust in real estate and the TSX and our bank accounts. Nothing wrong with those things, but they make lousy gods. For Egypt, God has exposed this for all to see. He has taken everything they had put their hope and wealth in and brought it to nothing. Now, and again, one small new detail in this fifth plague. If you get to the end of it, Pharaoh sent, verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. So Pharaoh has been told there will be a dividing line again between Israel and Egypt. This is the livestock of Egypt that will die. Not one of the animals of Israel will be touched. Now, this isn't new. That's what happened in the previous plague. There's going to be a dividing line, but you notice in the previous plague, Pharaoh doesn't actually go out to investigate it. It's almost like he doesn't care. He doesn't care that the Egyptians are afflicted by flies, but the Hebrew people aren't. But probably word gets back to him, because by the fifth plague, he wants it investigated. Here's the funny little word play that goes on, though, in this that we don't see in English. God has commanded Pharaoh to send the Hebrew people. That's actually the command. Literally, he is to send them out of Egypt. When we read, "Let my people go," literally, Pharaoh is hearing, send them out. This has been God's command all along, and we know by the end it's exactly what Pharaoh will do. And Pharaoh just refuses. And I think there is a sad, twisted irony that finally, when we read Pharaoh sends, it's not the Hebrews. It's his own people to go and find out if God was true. Was God's word actually true? Because Pharaoh knows his word hasn't been. He's lied multiple times now, but God hasn't. And this is somewhat of the battle going on between the God and the anti-God. The God who is living and Pharaoh who represents everything opposed to him. God can be trusted and Pharaoh can't. Remember right near the start I said the story of the Exodus is as much a story of God getting Egypt out of Israel as it is getting Israel out of Egypt? It's so true. His people after 400 years had come to believe that Pharaoh was more than who he was. They needed to be shown and convinced. They needed to be demonstrated time and time again. You can't listen to Pharaoh. You never could and you still can't because there's Pharaohs alive and well today. They don't speak the truth. Only the living God does. And God's going to just make sure this is demonstrated in vivid living color. Pharaohs lie. God doesn't. Now, we're about halfway through our plagues. Let me suggest a few things I think we're supposed to see. Then we're going to deal with the sixth plague, and then we're going to have three applications. So this is going to be confusing, because you're going to feel like there's 8 points. There's not. There's 5 and 3. The first 5 are actually things I would have dealt with last week had we had time. We didn't. Okay? That's the arrangement. It's going to be a little confusing. Here we go. These are the 5 things I think after that first cycle of plagues we should be seeing by now. Number one is this. We're starting to learn the meaning of salvation. It's not fully taught yet. It's going to be through this entire book. Salvation is not just shackles removed. That's not full salvation. Salvation is fully delivered from bondage. Can you imagine for a second if the story went something like this? That all these plagues came and the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And we get to the end, the 10th plague. And praise the Lord, they've been delivered. But oh, by the way, they're still slaves in Egypt. You would rightfully look at me and go, that actually doesn't make any sense. Deliverance must mean they leave Egypt as free people. That's what salvation looks like. But do you remember how we're bouncing back and forth between this story of Moses and Egypt and plagues? And I've said multiple times, there's a greater exodus that's coming in Scripture. It's the exodus where Jesus leads people out of bondage to sin. And there is a greater Moses, not just greater by degree, but infinitely greater Moses, and his name is Jesus, who brings about an infinitely greater salvation in the New Testament, where people are actually freed from bondage to sin and death. But here's the funny thing we tend to do with it. We tend to say, okay, so Jesus forgives my sins. That's what salvation means, right? It's true in part. But in the comparison, isn't that like saying God has saved them but left them in Egypt? If all Jesus is able to do is forgive our sins and not begin to restore and transform us and to redeem us after that fact, it's hard to say that's a full deliverance. Now, please understand, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect this side of eternity. You're not. I've had a couple people in my life try to tell me they are. Each time I've known them enough to know that they are lying through their teeth, it's just more evidence of their imperfection. What I do know is this, that when we stand before Jesus, we will be fully transformed because we will see him as he is. Scripture promises us that. In the meantime, if Jesus is who he claims to be, his deliverance means he is at work within us, transforming us now. And if there is not transforming going on within your heart, you need to go back and re-encounter Jesus. Because he is Savior and Lord. He is Savior able to deliver. We start to see what salvation looks like through this story. The second thing we learn is the purpose that God has for our lives. It's one of the great things of the Exodus story. He doesn't just say, let my people go. End of story. And then they'll go into the wilderness and they'll just kind of wander around and just kind of make a home for themselves. Oh, let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may worship me. The purpose of life begins to reveal itself in this story. We exist for the glory of God. It's one of the most clarifying things you will ever hear. Because without that, all of us will stumble through life saying, why am I even here? We start being able to eliminate things. I've heard people do that. Well, it can't just be about money. It can't just be about pleasure. It can't be this or it can't be that. That's as far as we get without God actually announcing and revealing this to us. But he has. It's gracious. We're here for his glory. Third thing we learn is the folly of idols. God exposing all these idols, just saying, that idol has no power, and that idol has no power, and this idol has no power, and he will go through 3, 4, 5 more plagues to show us that the gods of Egypt have no power, but it's a lesson true still for us. All the idols that compete for our affection and our trust don't have power. And I look, and there's the part of me that goes, how can these people have worshipped a cow? In Memphis, they built this fancy cage. They put a bull in it. They gave it the label of Apis, the god of life and fertility. And they bowed down and worshipped this thing. And when it died, they gave it a royal burial, replaced it with the next one, and continued to worship that god. And there's a part of me that goes, who would be so foolish to ever do that? Worship a cow or a chunk of wood or a rock. We're only one step removed, though. All we've done as a culture is we took out the cow, we still worship sex. We took out the frog goddess, we still worship beauty. And those gods are still impotent to do a thing for us. They don't save. There's no hope. There's no life. They will not hear you when you cry out to them. They can't respond when you need them. And God continues to graciously expose those idols for us. We need to learn the folly of those idols that are still alive and well today. Fourth thing is we learn the superiority of faith in God. It's a simple thing after the last one. If idols can't see and hear and know and act, and God can, then the folly is to trust an idol. Wisdom is to trust God. And lastly, the fifth, there's a consequence to rebellion. Have you ever heard someone make the foolish statement, something along these lines, look, I did this sinful thing, and look, I got away with it. I've heard variations of that. It's like, oh, I guess he didn't notice. Or, I guess if he did notice, he doesn't care. Or, if he did notice and he does care, he's actually not powerful enough to do anything. Therefore, I can continue to sin and rebel, and there's really no problem. The God of the Exodus wants us to understand in vivid, living color that that is also foolishness. Remember what Galatians chapter 6 tells us, God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. It is so true. Exodus just brings that into focus for us so that we understand it with great clarity. Okay, into our sixth plague here. The sixth one is actually, I think, the first one that really affects the people in a clearly physical way. Let me read how it begins. The Lord said to Moses, take a handful of soot from the kiln. Let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for boils came upon the magicians and all the Egyptians. Hear the progress? Remember our magicians who the first two, they could duplicate. Then they start to become helpless to duplicate, but they're still standing there speaking to Pharaoh. Now by the time we get to the number six, they can't even stand before Moses. They've got no power. In fact, now they're actually suffering from the very plagues. The whole scene, I don't know if it's directly an assault on a specific Egyptian god. Let me tell you, though, how the priests of Egypt worshipped. They would take whatever they were going to sacrifice, they would burn it, so it was consumed just to ash. Then they would take the ash and they would throw it up in the air. And this was a sign of the blessing of whatever god that they were worshipping. The ash would settle and everyone would view this as a sign of a blessing. And you hear now in the sixth plague how Moses is, well, not Moses, but God has taken this whole thing and turned it on its head. He said, here's what I want you to do. Remember those kilns where the Hebrew slaves are literally dying to produce bricks in a fire? Go to one of those kilns. Take the soot, the ash that's left. Because for this purpose, the brick will function like our sacrifice. Take it, throw it up. There will be no blessing. there'll only be curse. Their whole religious service is being taken and now mocked by God. You want to worship your gods this way? Fine. Let me show you how powerful they are. Because I'm going to use their church service, in essence, as a sign of my judgment. That's what's going on there in the sixth. Now, there's also gods that they have of healing and medicine and all these kind of things. That's a big deal. Always has been. It's to this day, we still often will come before God, the living God, on behalf of those who are ill. It's appropriate. It's right. These people are coming before their various gods with their illnesses and sicknesses, trusting that their gods will be able to deliver them. And God is announcing here in plague number six, they can't. They never could and never will. It's even medicine. It's a wonderful tool. Don't get me wrong. I'm so glad that if I get sick, there's a doctor to go to. It's a wonderful tool. It is a lousy deity. And yet there's people who have arrived at the place where that has become the object of their worship. And now Egypt is learning. Even that God has been exposed. Three things that I want you to consider as we come to an end this morning. Coming mainly out of this final plague, but also kind of catching these first six. Number one is this. Read Revelation 16 sometime over the next week. I know when we say read Revelation, there's a lot of us go, oh, hold on a second, Pastor. Like, no one can really understand that stuff. And even if we could, we're so divided that there really is nothing to gain. But just read it sometime against the backdrop of the plagues. Here's what you're going to see. The judgment of Egypt. Remember how I talked about there's the Exodus and the new Exodus under Jesus? There's a Moses and an even greater Moses. And there's a salvation in Egypt, but an even greater deliverance of Jesus. There's a judgment in Egypt, but an even greater judgment to come. You see, as much as there's all sorts of great things that are foreshadowed, the Exodus also foreshadows a moment in human history where we will look back at what takes place in Egypt and say, wow, that was just a small thing compared to the real judgment of God that's coming. Because when you read Revelation 16, regardless of how we understand it and work all that through, what you will see is the judgment of God again poured out through creation itself upon all the world. In fact, some of the very plagues that you read about in Exodus seem to be reoccurring in Revelation chapter 16. And I think this story is intended to warn us and say, be aware of the coming judgment of God. Be a foolish thing for us to disregard it, or speak as though it was so unknowable that we shouldn't talk about it, or so futuristic that it had no bearing on life. That would be the first thing. The second thing would be this. Be aware of the danger that's now being played out through this story before our eyes. Let me give you some references. You can go back and look sometime yourself. Chapter 8:25, 8:28. 10:8-11 and 10:24. 8:25, 8:28, 10:8-11 and 10:24. Each of those passages describes Pharaoh's attempt to lead the people, mainly through Moses, but to lead the people of Israel to compromise on the clear command that God had given them. Go and worship God, but don't leave the land. Okay, you can leave the land, but don't go very far. Okay, you can go far, but just the men. Okay, you can go far, all of you, men, women, and children, but leave the flocks and the herds. You hear what Pharaoh is doing? Well, that was actually more true than I realized. What Satan does, what Pharaoh is doing, you can obey God halfway, and it'll be fine. Oh, we know what God says clearly, but close is close enough. And through this story, I think what I learned and what I'm beginning to see is that if you give the enemy an inch, he will take an inch. He's happy with the inch. Because then he will take the next inch. He didn't need a mile. Right? But that's how we think. It's like, well, it's not a big thing. I'm not going to give in to the mile. I'll just give in to the inch. But you give an inch and there's always the next inch. And there's this slow, gradual eroding thing that happens. And we see it on the lips of Pharaoh himself as he tries to entice the people of Israel to a half or partial obedience. We're warned of this all through the New Testament. This part's never changed. Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. It's constantly a danger. So let me ask you the question, what are you doing, brothers and sisters, to take care of your heart? Because I don't mean this to be harsh, but I would say if there's no answer to that question, then you aren't taking care. Make sense? If we can't think of something we're doing to take care that our faith in God and our trust in Him is secure and solid, then we aren't doing what Hebrews warns us of, and there will be this gradual erosion of our faith and obedience in God. By the time we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we're going to come to next week more in depth, we're told this whole story of the Exodus, of the people of God, their wanderings through the wilderness, all these things is a giant warning to us. In fact, we're told specifics of what the warning is. Be careful. Look what happened to them. They went into idolatry. They went into sexual immorality. They went into all these things. Even grumbling in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Even their grumbling is a warning to us to not become a people who grumble like them. And here's how we're told in verse 7 it ends. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us. Something in this lesson teaches us to avoid the very things that consumed this people. And what consumed them was a willingness to compromise an inch at a time. Lastly, but not least, this story is designed to cause us to be a worshiping people. It's all fuel for worship. Let you in on a secret, a very sad, tragic secret. In the preaching world, when there's no application to a passage or no seeming application, usually we say something like this. Well, this passage is to encourage you to worship God. It's like the fallback, secondary, lesser application. And I've heard it. I've been tempted to do it myself. I probably have, to my shame. The application to worship God is never the secondary fallback thing because there's nothing else left to say. It is the primary, first, supreme application of the whole Word of God. Everything in this story should cause us to step back and say, we serve a God who is majestic, who is powerful, who is awe-inspiring in the true sense, who is to be feared in the right ways, who is to be obeyed completely because He's good and true. And yes, He's a judge, but yes, there's grace. Moses gets it right in Exodus chapter 15 when he comes through this whole thing. And what does he do in response? He just worships the Lord. Psalm 105 gets it right when it looks back on this whole story and says, you know what, the whole point of it all, the very last statement of the psalm after walking through each of the plagues and rehearsing this thing is this, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this incredible story that teaches us so much. The applications are rich and many. And probably our danger is there's so many that maybe we will lose sight of the particulars that You're calling us to. But Father, we would ask that You would work in our hearts in the spots where we'd so desperately need it. If it's to instill hope today because we're struggling, we pray that this would do that. If it's to instill fear in our hearts because we're yielding inches in sin, we pray that there would be enough clarity that You would have called us back. If it's to inspire our worship because it's growing weak and dim, we pray that we would see Your greatness. But Father, we pray in all of it that we would be a people of faith who trust You and know that You are the God who speaks. You are the God who hears. You're the God who sees, and You're the God who knows, and we love You for it. In Christ's name, amen.